He will deliver me. Since I'm Lord, we sing of the greatness of your name this morning. You are worthy to be praised. You are exalted and on your throne. Give me eyes to see more of who you are. Give me eyes to see more of who you are. May what I behold still my anxious heart. Take what I am known and break it all apart. For you, my God, are greater still. And no sky can change, no doubt restrains all you are. The greatness of our God. Spend my life to know that I'm fine. how great thou art, how great thou art. It sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Church, hear these words from 1 John chapter 1 this morning. Verses 5 through 9, it says this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, there is only one who has that power and authority to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to forgive us our sins, and that is King Jesus. And so this morning, let us take a moment to do that. Let us take a moment just to search, ask the Lord to search our hearts, to reveal to us areas that we can confess to him this morning, knowing that his grace is abundant and that he desires to meet with his people. And so let's do this where you are. Take inventory of your week, of your life. Confess those things to the Lord. Let's take a minute to do that. Jesus, this morning, as your people, we have no other option, no other choice, no other where we would go but to cling to your atoning work on behalf of us, your people. Lord, we desperately desire to be people who live in the light, who do not live in darkness, who do not participate in the works of darkness. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit to be salty salt and light that shines to others so that others may see you in us and glorify you. Lord, I pray that, Lord, when there are moments, Lord, in all of our lives of just of hopelessness, Lord, that you would bring us back to the living hope that we have in Jesus. Lord, that you would remind us that you hold us, Lord, and that you sustain us through every season of life.
Lord, not because you have to, Lord, because you want to, because you love your people. So thank you for hearing our cries. Thank you for hearing our prayers today. Thank you that you are a sustainer and that you will hold us fast. In Jesus' name.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hope through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so.
Bye.
Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You are faithful forever and perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. You are sovereign over us. You are sovereign over us. Lord, we acknowledge this morning, Lord, your omnipotence, the ways that you are high above us and our thought processes and our thought patterns. So, Lord, we willingly submit to your ways, Lord, knowing that you, Lord, that you have, Lord, not just our best interest, but your glory in mind. Lord, thank you that even though we do not know the future, we do not know what's going to happen tomorrow, you do. Lord, that you have had all of this planned out since the beginning of time. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to rest in that today. Rest in your goodness, rest in your faithfulness, in your, not just your willingness, but your ability to work things out for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds as we hear your word today out of Mark 13. I pray that you would give us understanding that we do not have within ourselves, but that we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate this text for us. Speak to us today. We pray, we plead, do a work in this place. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Church, you can have a seat. The kids can be dismissed as well to Bible booth.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. That's where we're going to be studying today. We're going to study specifically verses 24 through 37 as we conclude our study of chapter 13 and move along in the book of Mark. And as I've mentioned before, Mark is one of the most hotly debated chapters in the New Testament. I've become convinced over the last 3 weeks that there are as many opinions on Mark 13 as there are commentaries on Mark 13. Almost none of them agree. There are some scholars who hold that in Mark 13, Jesus is only talking about things that for us right now would be in the past, leading up to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. And there are other scholars on the opposite end of the spectrum who believe that all of Mark 13 is talking about the future for us right now is in the future. And then there are scholars who are right, and they come somewhere in the middle, who believe that it's both past and future to which Jesus is teaching. I'm just kidding. I didn't mean to make a dogmatic statement like that. Matter of fact, if I've learned anything about myself in the last 3 weeks of studying Mark 13, it is how very little I actually know. I think this would just be an exercise in studying and learning how little I really do know. Is there anything that I need to do about that ringing from the mic? Okay, you're working. Okay. I didn't know if I could, like, move a certain way or So what I want to do really quickly is I want to spend just a moment. If you'll have your Bible open to Mark 13, I want to just share a recap of what Jesus has said so far, of the scenario that we're in, and then we're actually going to stand and read all of Mark 13 together, but just to refresh your mind. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus has exited the temple after all of these encounters with the religious leaders of his day. And the text doesn't say this, but you might well put upon this these verses that the glory of God, we know that Jesus is the glory of God incarnate. The glory of God departs from the temple, which is a bad sign for the temple. He departs from the temple, never to enter it again. One commentator says he abandons the temple. He leaves it. He'll never enter it again. It's this judgment in itself that he walks away from it. And then he walks out to the Mount of Olives and he sets his face against it and he's prophesying against it now. And the disciples come to him after he said that it's going to be destroyed and they ask him, when are these things going to take place and what will be the sign so that we'll know that they're about to take place? And then in verses 5 through 8, I would summarize 5 through 8 by saying something like, these are false signs of the end of the temple, of the destruction of the temple. And for that matter, what we learned is they're actually false signs of the end of the world. So when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, when you hear of earthquakes and famines and pestilence, what you need to understand, Jesus says, these things must take place, but the end is not yet. And so these are not signs of the end. They're actually false signs, and false messiahs will rise and they'll lead people astray, saying the time is at hand. Follow me. I will lead you to victory. And he says, that's the end is not yet. These are false signs of the end. In other words, this is just part of what it means to live in God's fallen world as fallen people, that we're going to have earthquakes and famines and we're going to have disease and we're going to experience the brokenness of this world. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus talks about the fact that the gospel will go to the Gentiles, the nations, he says, the ethne, the nations. It will go to the Gentiles. The kingdom of God is going to spread among the Gentiles, not only in spite of persecution, but actually often through persecution. So he prepares them in 9 through 13 for, hey, I'm not coming back yet. You're going to experience a lot of tribulation and you're going to experience a lot of persecution. Matter of fact, from your family, you're going to experience this sort of persecution, and my gospel will be proclaimed through that. And you're going to stand before kings and governors. So if we have Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, disciples ask him about it. You have false signs of that happening, and then you have persecution that he is preparing them to expect and anticipate. And then in verses 14 through 23, there's going to be an unprecedented time of suffering that will arise and will cause people to flee from Jerusalem and head for the hills. And today he's going to tell us those are the true signs that this is about to take place. So, I trust that in our time together, God will encourage us toward deeper understanding of Mark 13 and toward more faithful living. So if you would, go ahead and stand with me, and let's read Mark chapter 13 together. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over. Do not be anxious before him what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to be in your word, to study and sit under your word. Lord, we beseech you as your people that you would speak to us. God, may we hear the voice of Jesus today. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to create life, to create and form and shape your people the same way that your voice created and shaped and formed the very world upon which we stand. God, we are grateful to be your people. And I pray that you would help us to live more faithfully because we've been together this morning. And we trust that you want to do this work and that we're joining our hearts with your desire because you've brought us here today and you love your people and you're committed to your word. So we pray this in Jesus' name, in faith and hope and trust and confidence in the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. All right. In verses 24 through 27, what you see, what you read about, is the end of an era. When Jesus speaks here in verses 24 through 27, something different probably happens in your mind than what happened in the minds of the disciples who were listening to him in that moment. When Jesus speaks of the coming of the Son of Man, those words, the coming of the Son of Man, it is highly likely that his readers, just like when he said abomination of desolation, that his listeners' minds automatically went back to the book of Daniel. But given our position in which we live in the history of redemption, what happens in your mind in my mind when I hear the coming of the Son of Man is that we slip unintentionally, we slip second in front of coming. And so we think of the coming of the Son of Man as the second coming of the Son of Man. So whereas Jesus' disciples' minds are probably headed backward into Daniel and the prophets, our minds are headed to Revelation and 1 Thessalonians when we learn of Jesus' return. But we need to be careful to try our best to hear what Jesus says, the way, in as much as we can, the way that his first hearers heard what he says. And so I want to ask you to set aside that word second for just a moment. Because I believe that what Jesus teaches here is that there is coming in the generation of the disciples, the end of an era and the dawning of a new age. Okay, so two key phrases in verse 24 will clue you into this. So look at verse 24 with me. He says, in those days and after that tribulation. So what Jesus does is from the very beginning of the verses that we're studying today, he makes a temporal, a time-related link. A sequential link. So this will happen, and then right after that, this will happen, and then this will happen. He's creating a temporal link between what we studied last week and what he's saying right here. In those days, after that tribulation, right, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. So it's because of this temporal link between verse 24 and then what happens in verse 23. Coming out of that, it's because of that link that I have become convinced, you're going to hear me say this phrase a lot today, primarily but not exclusively, primarily, that Jesus is primarily, though not exclusively, speaking of what for us right now is in the past, even in 24 through 27. So it's because of that temporal link in those days after that tribulation, because of those words, that I have become convinced over 3 weeks of study that Jesus is primarily speaking of the events leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So like that 40 years between his death, resurrection, and ascension, and then the spread of the gospel to the destruction of the temple, Jesus is primarily prophesying about that. Now I want to be clear, not exclusively, but primarily he's speaking of this. And just for clarity's sake, because what you read here is he will come, they will see him, 26, coming in clouds with great power and glory. It's very likely that your mind actually doesn't go forward all the way necessarily even to Revelation, but maybe it goes to Acts chapter 1. Right, look at Acts chapter 1 with me really quickly. Just flip over a few pages. And what you're going to read is that Jesus takes the very first lift ever in the cloud. Okay, that's a bad joke. Okay. L-Y-F-T, you know, like lift. They have nothing on. Jesus actually lifts up. Okay. If you have to explain it, it's not funny. And then if nobody laughs after you explain it, it's really not funny, right? Okay. I'll be careful from here on out with my jokes. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven?" Isn't that obvious to you? Oh, well, I've never seen anyone lifted up on the clouds before. That was kind of cool. I mean, don't rebuke me yet. Then Jesus who was taken up, or this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So you would be forgiven for thinking, man, isn't this what this is talking about? Jesus is going to come back the same way he went into heaven on the clouds. So how is he not talking about the future here? What the angels tell the disciples in Acts 1 is true. It's absolutely true that when Jesus returns, he will come with great power and glory on the clouds of heaven. So let us not forget that. But even that, That I want to set aside for just a moment because I want us to consider Daniel chapter 7 first. So flip backwards with me now to where the disciples' minds likely went. I should have this behind me. But I want to look at chapter 7, verse 13. And so the context of what's happening is Daniel has one of these visions. And it's actually right before he has the visions that we studied last week from the abomination of desolation. He has this vision, and the Ancient of Days, this figure that you and I would associate with God the Father, he has this vision of this Ancient of Days taking a seat on his throne. And then there is one, he says, like a son of man who is lifted up and comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, is presented before him, and the Ancient of Days gives him this kingdom that is an eternal kingdom and everlasting dominion and power and glory. He gives him all of these things. And so when Jesus says he is the Son of Man, he's identifying himself with this human character who's raised up into the presence of God, and he comes and is presented and receives an eternal kingdom, this forever king who's also a human being. This is who Jesus says, even more than saying the word Messiah about himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. This is where Jesus points. But look at 7:13 with me. How does this Son of Man come into the presence of the Ancient of Days? I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You keep reading. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And he uses those words in our text today. Does not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, I'm him. I'm him. And what's interesting is that what you don't see in this text is anything about a coming to earth on the clouds of heaven. Where is he coming to? He's coming up to heaven to the Ancient of Days. So when Jesus says they will see the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven, they're probably not thinking coming like we think, coming to earth to judge. They're thinking being raised up, exalted into the presence of the Ancient of Days. To receive his eternal kingdom, to receive his everlasting dominion and his glory. Right. So let me cut to the chase. By quoting Daniel here, which is pretty much what Jesus does, he quotes Daniel. Coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus is teaching that he is to ascend to heaven and receive his eternal dominion from the Ancient of Days. He's saying, I'm that one. I'm the Son of Man. I'm going up. I'm coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days to receive from his hand the kingdom. For all. Remember, and we read this today, and we studied it 2 weeks ago, for all the nations, right? This kingdom for all peoples and nations and languages. I am coming up to heaven, and I'm going to receive the worship and the glory of all the earth. An everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, an eternal dominion. Jesus is saying, this is what I'm getting ready to do. And what he's teaching, I really believe this is what Jesus is teaching here, is that because what I call this point was the end of an era. And so what this is going to mark is a shift in God's dealings away from a political and religious nation and toward a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, like Daniel 7 says. So Jesus is teaching that there is coming a shift in the way that God deals with his world, and his primary instrument is no longer a nation called Israel, but all the nations, the people called the church, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So Jesus is saying here, there's a coming shift in the way that God deals, and the end of that shift is going to be the destruction of the temple. And I'm going to unpack why that is in a moment. But it's not all going to happen at one time. I mean, 40 years to you and me is a long time. But 40 years in light of the scope and breadth of history is the blink of an eye. Right? There are certain signs, like just imagine dominoes that are falling one after the other. These signs are coming that Jesus is going to shift the way that God deals with his world. There's the tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death. We know, we've studied that, the significance of what it means that the veil was torn. The Holy of Holies is thrown open. Like people can enter into God's presence that was mediated by this veil. Only one person once a year could go, and the book of Hebrews teaches that now Jesus has thrown the presence of God open. That's one difference that we see. The veil tears from top to bottom when Jesus died. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. The first fruits of a new creation. Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand. He and the Father pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what happens? 3,000 souls from where? From Jerusalem? No, they were in Jerusalem. They're from the nations. That's why the gift of tongues happens, because they're speaking in Swahili to Jewish people from Africa, and they're hearing the glory of God in their own language, and they say, what is going on? And Peter gets up and he preaches, and these people are converted from every tribe and tongue and nation. And then, through the book of Acts, you read that there's persecutions that flings out the apostles from Jerusalem into the nations, and the nations come in. And then after that, there's this destruction of the temple that marks the final moment, the conclusion of Jesus receiving his kingdom, and this shift away from the people, the political, national people of Israel, to this new, true Israel, the church, the redeemed. It's a 40-year-long shift, which marks the end of an era. And it doesn't just end one era, it opens up another one. And we call that, the Bible would call that, the last days. Right? So, like, are we living in the last days? Of course we are, yes. But it's not because crazy things are happening around us. It's because God has shifted the way that he deals with his people, and he is bringing in people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language into this new redeemed creation that's called the church, this new humanity that Jesus has founded in his death and rising. So the temple's destruction ushers in the last days. Paul was beheaded in the last days. Hitler rose to power in the last days, and you and I are living in the last days. And if the world goes on for 2,000 more years, they will be living in the last days. So this is what Jesus is showing here. So will they see physically the Son of Man going with clouds? Not everyone will, if that's what we mean by this. But they're going to perceive and understand that he has ascended and that he has received this kingdom by the spread of the kingdom around the world. There's a pastor from Dallas named Matt Chandler who likes to say, do you know how we know that what the Bible teaches is true? We're in Dallas right now. And I would just say, look, we're in Pineville, Louisiana. You're not Jewish. This is not Israel. This is Pineville, Louisiana. You're a Gentile, and you worship the God of Israel through his Messiah, Jesus. This is a sign of the reality that Jesus has received his eternal kingdom. Like our gathering here today, don't sell this time short in your mind. This is a sign that Jesus is on his throne because we're gathered here to worship Jesus. And so if you look at verses 24 through 27, you're going to have a lot of but what abouts. But what about these cosmological signs? The sun is darkened and the moon won't give its light and the stars are falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens are shaken. What does that mean then? If what Jesus is teaching is not this second coming into this world, but a rising up and an ascension to his Father, if that's what he's teaching, then what does this mean? It's a good question. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever the prophets foretell judgment, they use this type of language to symbolize the cosmic proportions of the upheavals that are going to happen when God comes to judge and overturn powers. So in other words, like when Jesus says this, I believe he's being figurative with his language and saying the implications of this shift are so massive that only this symbolic language of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light will do to describe just how earth-shattering this will be. Like when I say earth-shattering, you don't actually think, is the earth going to shatter? Like, you know in your mind, like that's a figure of speech, and this is a prophetic figure of speech from the Old Testament. I may do it tomorrow in the newsletter, just give you example after example after example after example of this type of language being used when the earth doesn't actually do, or the heavens don't actually do what this is saying, but it's this figure of speech that Jesus is using. And this, he's saying there is a time of upheaval coming, a shake up in all of the power structures of God's world. One example that I will give you is actually in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon that Peter preaches. This is what he says. He quotes the prophet Joel. This is what was uttered. This is Acts 2:16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. I believe that what Peter is saying here is there's something so incredible coming. Joel is looking forward, seeing something so incredible coming. The only way he can describe it is as if the stars are falling out of the sky. This is how sweeping and cosmic the implications and the proportions of this are going to be. Now, could these be literal things that will happen? Yes, they could. I want to leave that open because, like I said at the very beginning of our study, I don't know all of this. I don't know everything about all of this. So, I am ready to be corrected on this. And I hold what I just said loosely because I'm ready to say, you know what? If the sun actually goes out and the moon stops giving its light and the stars really fall out of the sky, come quickly, Jesus. Like, awesome. But I believe Jesus is being figurative here. And what he's teaching is that this shift in God's dealings with the world is so cosmic and sweeping in proportion that only this type of language will do to describe it. Because, I mean, think about how unthinkable this is. Like when the Jewish people looked at the temple and knew that the presence of God was there and all of your identity is wrapped up in this building, they see how strong and fortified it is and how beautiful and glorious it is. It's unthinkable for them to even imagine that this beautiful place would be destroyed and razed. It's unthinkable. Even more unthinkable is that the glory of God would depart from the temple and go to the Gentiles. But after Israel rejects her Messiah and kills the one who came to deliver her from her sins, judgment is coming. And it's cosmic in proportion. It's a judgment of biblical proportions. Their house, the temple, will be left to them desolate. It'll be destroyed. And God will turn to the nations and bring his kingdom to the nations. Another question that you likely have is about the angels in 27. So what does this mean? I'm with you. I see the figurative language. I see Jesus and the Daniel 7 and coming. Okay, but what is all this about the gathering in of the elect by the angels? Like, surely that is talking about when Jesus returns and he sends out his angels. Like, I've always heard this. What are you talking about? Well, there are a couple of options here. It may be that Jesus is using the primary sense of that Greek word that we translate angel. The word angel, this angelos in Greek, actually means messenger. Like, the primary sense means messenger. So an angel is a messenger of God, right? He sends the angel to Mary. He's bringing a message. He sends the angel to Elizabeth. He's bringing a message. He sends an angel to Zechariah in the temple. He's bringing a message. The angels are messengers, but they aren't the only messengers. Like, we are messengers. We could be described by this word, angelos. So it could be that he's just using that sense, or it may just be that Jesus is reiterating a biblical principle that the angels play a vital role in the spread of God's kingdom around the world, which they do. They're not the ones that tell. Our lips are the ones that have the privilege of sharing this news, but they engage in spiritual warfare all the time around us as we engage in gospel sharing. Right, I mean, so you read Revelation 1 through 3, John addresses his letters to the angels of the church. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write blank. To the angel in the church of Sardis, write blank. Revelation 1 through 3. So it may be that there's something like that going on, and Jesus is talking about that the gospel and his kingdom will spread to the ends of the earth, and all of his elect will come in as this message goes forth. Now, the question is, once again, is Jesus speaking only of the past? The answer is I'm not sure. I think he's definitely speaking of the past from our perspective right now, but not exclusively speaking of the past. When you read Matthew 24, which is a parallel version of this, when you read Luke 21, which is a parallel version of this, it's really hard. It's almost impossible to make a case that Jesus is exclusively speaking about the past. So I would encourage you, go read Matthew 24, go read Luke 21, this Olivet Discourse in the two other Gospels, because it has these end of the world sort of overtones, even more so than Mark does. So what I'll say is, just given the biblical evidence, it's hard for me to say Jesus is only speaking of what's in the past. And given the weight of conservative, responsible, biblical scholars who believe this is forward-looking, I have a hard time standing here and saying Jesus is only speaking about the 40 years after his ascension. So look at his language that he says. I mean, this language is specific enough that it's quotations of Scripture, but it's vague enough that it could include a dual fulfillment. In ways that we just don't imagine. So, I mean, it could be that Jesus is talking about the messengers of the gospel, us, going out into the ends of the earth and bringing in his elect. And it could be talking about, like, this is the beauty of what Jesus does here. It could very well be that Jesus is talking about both that and that when he returns to this world, he will send out his spiritual beings, the angels, and he will gather his church to himself. Like, it could be both. I don't think we have to choose one or the other. I've emphasized the past because it's probably what you haven't heard before. Right? And the coming of the Son of Man in clouds of glory. I think he's definitely talking about the past. But what we've read in Acts chapter 1, what you read in the book of Revelation, what you read in 1 Thessalonians 4, is that he is coming again to this world to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes, it will be with the clouds of heaven. And he will establish his kingdom fully, finally, and visibly. And it will mark a new era, a better era in the life of his people. So I believe that Jesus' words are perfectly suited to be speaking both of past and future. The realities that came about at the destruction of the temple, as well as what will happen when he returns. So that's where I land on that. And I promise the rest of the sermon is much shorter than what we just did. You're going, oh my goodness, we're only 3 verses into this and it's 37 minutes. What are we going to do? We're not going into next week with this. Here we go. All right. Let's jump to verse 28. Jesus gives a parable and a promise in verse 28 through 31. Verses 28 through 31. So, like leaves on the fig tree foretell the imminence of summer, right, the nearness of summer. When you see these things happening on the fig tree, you know summer is near. It's close. It's at hand. Then when you see these things taking place, you know, if you're reading the ESV with me, you see that it says he is near. But the original language is actually ambiguous. It could be he or it. So if you were to turn to like the King James Version, you're going to find it is near. A lot of scholars argue that it ought to be it, which would be the destruction of the temple. But either way, those signs, the signs of the abomination of desolation, the sign of the destruction of the temple, the tribulation, those are signs. Those are real signs of the imminence of the end. In this case, the end of that era, and maybe in our case, the end of the world as we know it. But his phrase in verse 30 here, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The most natural reading of that verse is that the generation into which Jesus is speaking will be the ones to see all these things take place, which almost makes me have to interpret these things as primarily past looking. This generation will not pass away. You either have to redefine the word generation to mean something other than what generation naturally means, or you have to redefine what all these things is to mean not all these things. Or like those are your two options there if you want this to be only forward looking. And so Jesus says, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. So what Jesus is probably saying when he says that is that everything that he said in verses 5 through 23 will take place before verses 24 through 27 happen. And what's going to end up being the case is that when you see the things in verses 14 to 23 specifically taking place, you will know that what happens in 24 through 27 is at hand, at the very door, at the gates. It's on the way in. But then, verse 31 is incredible. Isn't it? Give yourself a second to think through verse 31. Because whatever else is true about what Jesus says, and some of it is hard to understand and difficult to discern, but what Jesus says in verse 31 is weighty, and it's a promise, and it's wonderful. I mean, if you were to look back at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, you're going to see like the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Right? Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So he is equating his words with God's words via Isaiah 40, verse 8. But he's doing even more than just that. He's teaching that his words are more to be trusted than the ground that holds your car up as you drive away from this building. today. His words are more firm, more solid, and more enduring than heaven and earth. Like, as unthinkable as it would be for the temple to pass away, right, for the Jews, it's that for me to think about this world not existing or not being here, right? Jesus says it will pass away, but my words remain forever. They endure forever. Which is a more stable reality? Which is a more stable reality? The world or the voice that made the world? It's the voice. I mean, have you ever wondered, I'm sure you have, why do we spend so much time with what I'm doing right now every service? Why do we do that? Why do we dedicate half and sometimes over half of our service to just listening to a guy talk about the Bible? Well, it's not because I have an infectious smile or a witty personality or some kind of charm or advice that's worth anything. It's because when we study God's word, we are placing ourselves within earshot of the voice that spoke worlds into existence, such that when heaven and earth pass away, this voice will never pass away. This enduring word. This is why we gather together to hear God's word. Like David says that the word of God is sweeter than honey, more desirable than gold, than precious gold. Why? It's because that's the voice that created honey and gold. That, like, the reason those exist is this voice. That's why it's more desirable than those things. Because those things will pass away. The voice remains forever. Don't you want to hear God's voice? I do. And that's why I want to be really careful with his word. Because in as much as I'm rightly interpreting this, you are hearing the voice of God. So Jesus says, what I've told you will not pass away. It is sure. It is certain. It is more certain than the ground you're standing on, than the Mount of Olives on which I'm sitting to teach you right now. And then Jesus ends by giving an illustration and the main lesson. So it's at this point that Jesus definitely turns his attention to the future. That day, the words that day in verse 32, that day, that hour, those are an Old Testament prophetic term for the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the final day of human history. That is what this is concerning, that day. That's what we would call the second coming. So it's, like I said, it's likely that Jesus has been talking about the future earlier than this. At this point, there's no real debate about what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about that day, that coming day for us. So his lesson is that no one knows the day or hour that it will occur except the Father. The Father, God the Father, has exclusive, privileged information about the end of this world that no one knows. I want to deal a little bit about the implications of that with our doctrine of the Trinity tomorrow in the newsletter. I just don't have time for it today. And that's not really what Jesus is teaching about here, but I do think it's important, so I want to get into that a little bit. So I'll do that tomorrow in the newsletter. But what I want to do to end our time together is take verses 31 and 32 together. So in verse 31, what Jesus says is he says, it's certain. Like, these things are happening. I've taught you these things. My word is more sure than the ground that you're standing on. There is a fixedness to these things, a divine necessity to these things. And then in verse 32, he comes in and says, but you don't know when. So what you know for sure is it's going to happen, and what you don't know is when. So now, what's the point for us here now? Because we know, if we believe that this is truly the word of God, if we believe that Jesus speaks with the very authority of God and that his word will endure after heaven and earth passes away, what's the point for us? What's the response for you when you say, I understand, Jesus, it's going to happen, and I don't know when? You stay awake. Isn't that what he says? Like this is, Jesus is a logical being, isn't he? This is what comes of a certainness with an uncertainness about the timing. What's required of you? You stay alert. That's why he says something like stay awake, stay alert, watch, or don't fall asleep four times in just a handful of verses. He says something like this. Prepare yourself for this coming. Be prepared. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be caught unaware. Right, you read his parable here, his illustration, and it's these slaves. The master of the house goes away on a trip, and he leaves his slaves in charge of his house. And he gives each of them an assignment. And there's one called the doorkeeper who has the assignment of watching for him when he comes back so that he can announce the arrival of the master of the house and so that he can guard the house from robbers. But if the doorkeeper falls asleep, either disaster comes upon the house when a robber comes in or when the master comes back. So Jesus is saying, be prepared. Don't fall asleep. And again, just for the sake of time, because I know that we're running short on time, I just want to tell you, I could unpack, when you do math, it's like you show your work. I could show my work. I'm just not going to. I'm going to give you my conclusion here today, okay? Just trust that I've done the work to get to this conclusion. But here's what I believe Jesus means by staying awake and not being asleep when he comes back. Because I don't know about you, but like when I hear Jesus warn us three times to stay awake and be prepared, I want to be prepared. Because I don't know when it's coming, but I know it's happening. How? How do we stay awake? I believe that what Jesus is telling us is that if we wrap ourselves up in the trappings of this world, and this is all that we live for, right, this is going to feel like our home when it's not supposed to. We're going to try to anchor ourselves in a world that's passing away rather than in the enduring and abiding Word of God and the reality that is to come, that is a stable, solid, lasting reality that was inaugurated by Jesus' death in your place and his resurrection and his ascension. So how do we stay awake? We don't let this world distract us, either from fellowship with God or from the gospel ministry that he's called us to. So how are we found awake? Rooting ourselves in the reality that is to come. Communing with God in his word and in prayer. Like I read something recently, I don't even remember where it was from, but he said for some believers, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be this continuation of a relationship that's already been in place, like a close one. Now, for us, for everybody, it will be the continuation of a relationship. If you really have a relationship with God through Christ, it will be that. But there is a way in your Christian experience that you can be sort of estranged a little bit from God or a strained relationship with him, or you can be very near to him so that when he comes back, it's like, about time. I'm glad you're here. Feels like it's been ages. I want that when Jesus comes back. Like I want my heart to burst with joy when he comes back, not shrink back in shame. And the way that we go about that is we spend time communing with him now in his word and in prayer. He's given us these means of grace. He communicates with us in his word and in prayer. We root ourselves within the community of the resurrection, which is the church. We don't allow our life, our job, and other identities that we could have to define us, our wealth, the size of our bank account. Like none of that matters when Jesus returns. You're not going to be judged for how much money is or isn't in your 401k when Jesus comes back. Your 401k isn't going to matter when Jesus comes back. I'm not saying there's no wisdom in saving. That's different. Those things are different. But don't let those things define you. Like, be defined by who you are in relation to Christ, embedding yourself in the people of God and not being distracted from the mission that he's given to you. The proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we're called to. Nothing less than that. Every believer, a messenger of God's grace. I want to close our time by reading Paul. Because what I can say for sure is, gracious, 51 minutes. You're 51 minutes closer to the coming of Christ than when I stood up here to start today. And look, I know that sometimes 51 minutes feels long. Okay, always 51 minutes feels long. I feel like I'm only scratching the surface of these things. Like, I mean, gracious, there's so much to this. But here is what Paul says in verse 13. So whatever else we can say about when Christ is going to come back, what we know for sure is your redemption through Christ, your ultimate redemption, is closer now than it was 52 minutes ago. And this is what Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So we often fixate on the sexual parts of those sins. But look, quarreling and jealousy probably meet you in your living room. So what does it look like to be found awake? Putting those things away. He says, and then put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Our fleshly sinful nature is passing away with this world, with the heavens and the earth, right? So we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We make no provision for the flesh. That's what it means in Paul's conception to be awake. So let me encourage you with that as we pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for these men and women, their patience and their faithfulness to sit and listen. God, I pray that as a result of this time, that you'd bless the time that we've spent, that you would let us be found faithfully laboring, be found awake at your return, Jesus. We know that it's going to happen. We just don't know when. And so, God, let us get to work. Show us what's needful for us and order this week for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is at this point in our service that we come to the table. And this table is a reminder to us of the way that this new era in God's dealings with humanity was inaugurated. That Jesus came and lived a perfect, law-fulfilling life that you haven't lived, that he died a death in your place that you should have died, that you deserved, and that he was raised from the dead. He is never to die again. Death no longer is master, has dominion over him. This table proclaims the once-for-all salvation of God through Christ by faith. This table is one means of waiting anxiously and eagerly and longing for the coming of the Lord. So my prayer for you today is, as you come to the table, believer, this table helps aid you in longing for your King to return. That as you take the bread, and you dip it in the cup, and you put it on your tongue, and you eat it, that Jesus would remind you that he's with you now, and he's going to be nearer to you when he comes again, and that you would long for that day when you meet the Savior who gave his life for you, when you see his face and you're changed to be like him. So let this table be a longing, an expression of longing and desire for that today. If you don't believe in this message of the gospel, this table is not open for you. This table is for sinners, yes, but sinners who will forsake every known sin and come and eat in faith and walk in fellowship with God and His people. So if that does not describe you, then please don't come. Come pray with me and let's talk about how you can take Jesus today instead. If you want to give, there's a plate behind me for that purpose. If you want to pray with someone, Lord's working in your heart, if He is stirring your affections at all, and you just want encouragement, please come. I want to pray for you. Let us pray for you and offer you counsel and encouragement and help. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Father, show us areas of our lives where we are falling short, where we might be asleep or nodding our heads, about to fall asleep. God, and turn us back from those things. Give us this nearer communion with You, this sense and awareness of Your presence that will extend beyond just these moments here, such that when You return, Jesus, it's like an old friend, like a reunion with an old friend. God, we want that to be the case. Lord, deal mercifully with us. Assure us of our forgiveness through this sacrifice and the salvation that this table proclaims. Let it encourage Your church and let it foster our deep longing for Your return, Christ. We pray in Your name. Amen. The table's open.
Our God will do.
He's coming back.
He's coming back again. He's coming back again. He's coming back again.
Sing that. He is coming back.
He's coming back again.
He is coming back again.
He is coming back again.
Look to that day.
So this is our last Sunday in January, so it's our last week to pray for the Saeed people in Pakistan. And so we've been praying for this group. I think it's like the first slide, maybe. I don't know. But they are a highly religious Muslim sect. And so we've just been praying that the Lord would use these people. They're 0% Christian, which makes sense. They are the Muslim leaders. They're the highest in the Muslim belief system. So these are the guys who, if the Lord were to change their hearts, it could have a trickle effect into their entire community and put them at high risk for their own personal safety. So let's continue praying for them this week. Just pray again that the Lord would just pierce through their hardened hearts and show them that Jesus is better than what they have. So just take a couple minutes this morning. Father, for the Saeed people, I pray that you would send them messengers, Lord, to proclaim Christ. Lord, I pray that you would soften their hearts and change lives because of your gospel. We love you. In Jesus' name.
Okay, very quickly, just a handful of announcements for you. First of all, I actually don't think Joy's here. I was going to say she has giving statements, but you can see her later to get those. This Wednesday, in keeping with what we just prayed for, in keeping with what we studied today, the fact that God has made this new era in humanity, in human history, when he's dealing with the nations, he's calling the nations to himself, we are going to spend an hour on Wednesday afternoon, 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock in this room, and we're going to pray that God's glory and the knowledge of God's glory would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. So we're praying for God's glory to the ends of the earth. We prayed for our church 3 weeks ago. We prayed for Wardville. We've prayed for Central Louisiana. And now we are expanding our vision before coming back to pray for our church next month. We're expanding our vision to God. We want you to do a work around the world because you're the God of the earth. You're the God of the universe, and you can. And we're coming to you asking you to do it. So this Wednesday will be prayer, 12 to 1. Wednesday night is going to be Sportsville, 5:30 to 7. Also today, right after this, two things are happening after this service today. First of all, if you ordered a box lunch, they are going to be ready for you over here in the fellowship hall. So you can go grab that. I have been told there are a handful of extras. So if you forgot to order, you didn't get to, they have a few kid boxes and they have a few extra boxes. So I think it's safe to say that you're welcome to go grab one from there after this is over. So that is a thank you from Dallas, whose daughter Lily Miller went to Sweden, and we supported her in that, and they're just telling us thank you. So they're providing a lunch for us for our support. So we're grateful to them for that as well. Also, after service today, Alex and the youth leadership are going to have a youth meeting for parents of fifth graders on up through high schoolers. So if you, it will be wonderful. If you have a child that's in fifth grade all the way up through high school, please be part of that meeting. He's going to lay out his vision for the next year for what this needs to look like, hopefully for the summer. And he's excited, anticipating some good things the Lord wants to do. And so please be part of that. As I've said a couple of weeks ago to now, there's going to be, Catherine's going to be reaching out to you to serve in the children's ministry. We have a lot of needs there. And so she's going to be asking you kind of where you want to serve. So be looking out for communication from her. And then finally, two international missions opportunities that are coming up on our radar. One is in June, one is in July. So let's say that you can't go in June, but you have some availability first week of July, you can do this. Or if you can't go in July, there's one in June. So next Sunday, there's going to be an informational meeting after church for Guatemala. So anybody interested in going to Guatemala this summer, Gina's going to lead a trip there. And we're going to have this like informational meeting. There's no date set yet. It's just going to be in June. That's all we know. So they'll talk about dates at those meetings. If you can't do something in June, TGP West is going to be going to Romania with some other churches. He's trying to get three people from different churches in our area to go with him to do some orphanage work there. And so if you're interested in that, please come see me and I will get you Glenn's information and you can communicate with him. But he ideally wants three people from our church who are willing to go over to Romania and help teach some of what makes us distinct. So the gospel, God's grace, his imputed righteousness, these foundational things that make the gospel what it is, you're going over to teach these kids who are orphans in this orphanage. You're going to teach them there. So if you're interested in that, come see me after this is over. So Guatemala meeting next Sunday, the July Romania trip, come see me and I will get you in touch with Glenn. That's all I've got.
All right, can we do this? Can we stand together? The last two verses in all of Scripture, Revelation chapter 20, verse 22, verses 20 and 21. Let's read this together as we dismiss. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Amen. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.